Let's open in prayer. Lord God, here we are, your people. You've called us. And so we gather this morning to look into your word, see beautiful things in your word, to look upon the face of our Savior. Thank you for how you work in our lives, how you speak to us through your word, how you bless us, and how you're faithful in all your promises. So Lord, be with us now. Be with our brother Craig as he preaches. Awaken us, Lord, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions. Excuse me. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of Jesus Christ.
I promise you, I'm not going to throw any books. So many people laughed at me because I missed the table with one of them. And I also promise you I'll find my place this week because I only have three books up here this time. It was such a flurry. Someone came and said to me afterwards, man, that was a lot of stuff. I couldn't keep up with the notes. And apparently I couldn't either. So I had to go back and listen to it to remember what I said, what I covered, and what I didn't cover. And so I went to the New Church website, and I downloaded a podcast, and I'm here to tell you something. I hate listening to myself. But if you can listen at 2.5 times the speed, I sound really good. Plus, I noticed that the service took an hour, I can't remember, an hour and 5 minutes. But at 2.5 speed, that speeds that time right up. So I'm going to try and talk really fast today, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together by your bidding, not because we have to, but because you've transformed us to the point that we want to. Because we do want to hear from you. You have demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you remind us in Romans chapter 8 that you did not spare your own son. Therefore, you will freely give us everything we need. And so we're here this morning to hear from you because we are needy people. Lord, you know that we come as sinners and we're grateful that in Christ we have forgiveness. But you also know that we come as weaklings, dependent upon you. And we're thankful that we hopefully have learned the lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And it is your transformative word that we desire, because your word is powerful and it changes us, and we need that changing. And your word is you. It shows us you. And you're the one that we love. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray that you would keep us true to your word, what you're really saying, and that it would be beneficial to our lives, and that we would learn its lessons from chapter 1 to chapter 22, and that we would be willing, the kind of people who will think, meditate, study, and listen to what you're saying, not just to what we've heard in the past, but minds that are open to think through, reconsider, recognize that we're finite people, and through our first and second and third and tenth trip through Revelation, we couldn't possibly learn it all. So help us then when we come to your word. May your spirit work in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So here we are back in chapters 2 and 3, and this morning we're going to take a couple of treks through chapters 2 and 3 once again. And then next week we're going to narrow down to specific churches. So next week we will do what's called exposition, in the sense that we will go verse by verse. And my goal is to take two churches per week, and then on the fourth week, one church. And we will take the churches in a chiastic fashion. So next week, we will look at Ephesus and Laodicea together. Two churches that are united churches, as we'll see, but compromised. Then the next week, we will take Smyrna and Philadelphia. Two churches that are united and faithful. Then the following week, we will take Pergamum and Sardis, two churches that are divided in different fashions. And then the final week, we will take the church of Thyatira, which is the apex of the way we're outlining it. And it also is a divided church, yet it contains the most important message of the seven churches as you bring them all together. So that's our goal. Now, if you recall last week, we went through about four different looks at Revelation 2 and 3. And first of all, we said that Revelation 2 and 3 is a chiasm. And I think we all have that down now, don't we? What a chiasm is, we can think of it in terms of a pyramid coming to the very top, or as I suggested, an inverted V. And that as you work your way up, each church parallels one another on the opposite sides. They go together, and then you reach the point of the whole passage. So we looked at that in some detail last week with flying books. And we also just opened the thought that the book of Revelation is maybe parallel to the Levitical calendar of Leviticus chapter 23. And so when you go look at Leviticus chapter 23, if you're careful, you can find seven sections, feasts and days, that then fit the outline of Revelation. I suggested you may want to do that. We only looked at the first and the second one. The first one being the Sabbath day, fitting with chapter 1, and then the second one being the celebration of unleavened bread and Passover, which fits chapters 2 and 3, because Jesus is walking among the churches and he's telling them the kind of sin that they need to take out of their lives, symbolized by getting rid of leaven. And then we discussed the blood of the Lamb. Of course, there are five more in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to suggest then that they parallel other sections of the book of Revelation. And one may ask, well, what's the big deal about that? And the big deal is this. Most of us have grown up in a theological tradition where we have so separated Israel from the church that we have discarded the Old Testament in many senses. But if Revelation is following a Levitical calendar, we're going to suggest this on another level as well, if Revelation is following a Levitical calendar, then it suggests a unity, not a division. Not two different peoples of God, but one people of God, so that the church becomes the fulfillment of God's intentions for his people as they flowed through Israel all the way down in the New Testament to the end times. So we looked at the Levitical calendar. We also looked at just a structural interesting phenomena in chapters 2 and 3, and that is that there are seven churches. And unlike the rest of the places in the Bible, we have three that go together and then four, whereas elsewhere in Revelation and all the way back to creation, we have four that go together and then three. And we said, well, when it comes to inspiration, we know that God doesn't do things by chance, so there's some purpose to this. And I admitted to you that I still don't know the purpose. I'm pondering some ideas, but I don't know why it is. But nevertheless, that's something that we observed. And then finally, we just looked at the end of each church. That is, the goal is to overcome. We're going to look a little bit more at that today, once again, overcoming. But today we want to look at three different things before we get to overcoming. And I did listen to myself at 2.5 times the speed. And like some of you, I probably slept a bit through some of it. So the first one that I'm going to give, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but I'm going to mention that the seven churches, well, they follow the 7 days of creation. Now, not exactly, but enough that one thinks, well, maybe day one of creation goes with Ephesus, day two goes with Smyrna, and there are some that are pretty obvious. Others aren't. And in the three things we're going to look at this morning, that's the case each time. So we're going to grab hold of what's obvious, and then we're going to plead ignorance on what's not obvious and say, well, maybe if we knew more, we could figure this out. But we should really probably be thinking, you know, since Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and Genesis starts out heptamerously, and Revelation is heptamerous all the way through, there should be some kind of parallel. It just makes sense. So, just briefly, I want you to think about day one, day four, and day seven of creation. Or in other words, Ephesus, Thyatira, and Laodicea. So if we're thinking about Ephesus, David has just read to us the whole section. What we notice about Ephesus is the very first thing Jesus is he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the candlesticks. What does that tell us? Well, that's right, light. Light. And on the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." Of course, on the first day of creation, that light that's created, that light that bursts forth, certainly is not sunlight or moonlight or even starlight. That light is the light of the glory of God that bursts forth. But then when it comes to God's people are, well, in Philippians chapter 2, we're called stars. So we're light that comes from God. So the church of Ephesus then goes with day one of creation. Then you come down to Laodicea. And Laodicea goes with day seven. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, which is where day seven is, verses 1 through 3, we notice that on the seventh day, God rested. So it's the Sabbath day. And when we come to the end of the church of Laodicea, what we find is Jesus knocking at the door. And so often people have taken this verse as meaning, well, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door and he wants you to let him in. Now, we know that's not the case. The gospel message does come. And the gospel calls people to accept Christ. But this imagery does not come from that sense of the gospel message. Instead, what Jesus says, if the door's open, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with you, and you're going to sup with me. And so that speaks more of God's people and Jesus sitting down to eat a meal together, and it makes us think then, of course, of the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about that more too, which fits God's rest on the Sabbath. Well, that leaves Thyatira. And Thyatira is the fourth church. And if you just look at the end, starting in verse 26, the thing that is promised is that the one who overcomes is going to be given authority and the morning star. And when we think of day four of creation, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we look at verses 14 through 18. On day four of creation, God created the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And the stars also as governors. And naturally, that makes us think of Joseph's dream, where he has a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him, a reference to father, mother, and his brothers. And we've noticed, we've talked about this so many times, that the lights of Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, then become pictures through the Bible of governments and rulers. And so when we come to Thyatira and we're promised authority and we're going to get the morning star, then it makes us think, well, this fits day four of creation. So we can at least say, well, we know day one, we know day four, and we know day seven. Now, I will leave it to you to play with days two and three and five and six to see, can you really make this fit creation, or is it just a huge, big stretch? Now, more importantly than that is what we come to now. And what we come to now is looking at the seven churches as spanning the history of the Bible. Now, if you've been in certain circles, dispensational circles, you've probably been taught by one person or another that the seven churches parallel the church age. so that you start with Ephesus and you work your way down through the centuries. And of course, the way this works, then when you get down to where we are, we're the Church of Laodicea. But that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? Because that implies that Jesus is going to be here next year. But we don't know that. And it really doesn't fit. But if you start reading each church and you start asking yourself the question, why is the language used that is used? It's Old Testament language. And so as you work your way through it, you see parallels with the Old Testament, starting with the garden, then the period of the fathers, then the period of the wilderness wanderings, then the period of the kings, and so forth. You see little hints in each letter that this covers a certain period. Now, what's the value of that? Well, there's a certain kind of value. That is, if we have the problem at McKinney Bible Church of having left our first love, then it's going to direct us to certain portions of Scripture to think about and meditate on to regain our first love. So you see, there's some help in that sense. But there's a greater help, and that is starting all the way at the Garden of Eden and tracing to the end of the book of Revelation. Well, there's another implication. God's plan for His people is a unified plan. He has one people, not two. One people. And now, here in Revelation 2 and 3, He's even using the word writing to churches, and yet He's talking to them through the language of the Old Testament. It doesn't lend itself to thinking, well, what you have here is the Israel, and they're set aside for right now, and right now God is working with the church. It doesn't quite look like that. Instead, it suggests, well, if God's going to right to the churches, and He's going to move His way through history, then when we come down to these seven churches, well, we're following God's plan for His people. So, we're suggesting then that chapters 2 and 3, churches 1 through 7, follow distinct periods of history. Now, again, some of these are tight. You can say, yep, that really works. And then other ones you say, well, maybe you're stretching it. So the question is, do we know enough at this point to say, yeah, this is what God intended? What we're suggesting here is exactly what God intended. He wants us to see this. Well, you'll have to answer that in the end, whether you think that's the case or not. And so we come to the first church, the church at Ephesus, and this is the one that probably a lot of us know very well, because if we're going to hear a message on Revelation or a message on one of the churches, lots of times in our day and age, it's the church of Ephesus, and people like to talk about it, because it's easy to see in the church today, I'm talking about the church at large, that, well, we've abandoned our first love. There's a lot of other things the church cares about, but it's not always the church's first love to care about Christ, to hold true to Christ. But when you think about the church at Ephesus, we have a picture of the garden, don't we? So here's Jesus. He's got seven stars in His right hand, and He's walking among the candlestands, the golden candlestands. And we've been pointed out all along that this imagery carries us all the way back to the garden, where it's like Adam walking among the trees. Now Jesus is walking among the churches, and each church is represented as a tree. And when you come down to verse 7, notice He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, certainly that's the garden. We go all the way back, and that's where the tree of life is. We're going to find it again in chapters 21 and 22. But it does bring up the garden idea then. By the way, paradise is just a word for a park. It fits the idea of a garden. So here's the tree of life. So Ephesus is the church is being talked to through the imagery of the Garden of Eden. And what happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, what happened is Eve was seduced by another lover. Could we use that language? That's what the Bible portrays it as. Because in the end now, because of that seduction, there's going to be a seed of the serpent. That seed doesn't come from serpents. That seed comes from Eve. And it's Cain. He's the seed of the serpent. Because she has given herself to another lover. And Adam's responsible. And so now, in the church of Ephesus, even though they have so many good things going for them, Jesus says, still have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. Think about where you've fallen from and repent. If you don't, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your candlestick from its place. And so if we just start with Ephesus, we have the Garden of Eden. Well, the next church up is the Church of Smyrna. And the Church of Smyrna is a church that is faithful. And it's a church where Jesus says, I was dead and I came to life. And to the one who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. But it is this imagery then of death and life and of tribulation and trouble. You're going to be cast into prison for 10 days so that you might be tested, be faithful. So does that fit a period of time? And the answer is, yeah, it does. It does. It fits the period of the patriarchs. You say, well, how does that fit? Well, think about it. In the patriarchs, we have the deadness of Sarah's womb. Rebecca's womb was dead. And God gave life. We have in that period of time the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice the son of promise on which the whole covenant hinges. Because he considered him faithful. So he knew that if God took his life, he would be resurrected. So we have death and we have a life. And then think about that period whereby the children of Israel end up in Egypt, first by way of Joseph, who's sold into bondage, and he's put down in a dungeon and he has no life, and then he's raised up. And he becomes second in charge only to the Pharaoh. And what does it say there in verse 10 of Revelation 2? I'll give you the crown of life. And so Joseph is in the dungeon. He comes up and he's crowned. And then finally, thinking about this idea of the second death. Of course, we understand the second death comes down to Revelation chapter 20. And the second death is reserved for those who do not know Christ as Savior. And there's no escape from the second death, is there? But that's reminiscent, is it not, of the departure out of the land of Egypt, where the angel, the destroying angel, passes over each house. And death touches the house that does not have the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. And so we're suggesting then that this second church, the Church of Smyrna, covers the period of Genesis moving into the book of Exodus. The third church is the church of Pergamum. And when you look at the church of Pergamum, there are two things that are important. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. And then just notice down in verse 17, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And so if we just take this illustration, so Jesus, in writing to the church of Pergamum, has chosen Balaam and Balak. And Balak is a king, and Balaam is a prophet. And you need to know your Old Testament, Numbers chapters 22 through 24 and beyond. And you realize that Balak, this king, is afraid of Israel. And so he's asking Balaam to curse the sons of Israel. And every time Balaam goes to curse, a blessing comes out. And so what Balaam does then is, he says to Balak, well, now, what you got over here in your Midianite women is some pretty girls. Now, if you bring these pretty girls over to the sons of Israel, you can entice them and lead them into idolatry. And God will be angry then. And that's the kind of teaching that is taking place in the church of Pergamum. But the one who overcomes gets some of the hidden manna. So when we look at the church of Pergamum, we're moving through that period of time of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and then coming up to the time that they enter in to the promised land. Then comes Thyatira. And notice in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The Son of God. Now, when we think about the Son of God, we can think about the second person of the triune Godhead. But we're savvy now at McKinney Bible Church, and we recognize that lots of times the phrase the Son of God is not really a reference to Jesus' deity, but instead a reference to Jesus' kingship. Jesus is the king. And the problem in the church of Thyatira is there's this woman who calls herself a prophetess, and she's not. And her name is Jezebel. And when does Jezebel appear? Well, Jezebel appears in the time of Elijah. So we have this kingly section. Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Jezebel appears and she is enticing people into immorality and food sacrifice to idols. Probably not within the church of Thyatira is Jezebel actually enticing people into physical adultery so that mass numbers of the church are committing adultery. But instead, it's a picture of the fact that there's some kind of teaching going on that is leading people from Christ to another god. And that's adultery. That's sexual immorality. That's sitting down at the wrong table. And so this covers the period of the kings. And notice then in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And so you look at that and you say, I know where that comes from. Well, that comes from Psalm 2. I've set my king on my holy mountain. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten me. Ask of me the nations, and I'll give them for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You'll rule them with a rod of iron, like earthenware. You will shatter them to pieces. And so we're talking about the kingship arising in Israel. And so we're covering this period in which the kingship arose, and Jezebel, married to one of the Davidic kings, tried to lead the nation away, and did, in fact, lead the nation away into Baal worship. And you recall the story, because that's where Mount Carmel comes, where Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal. So you see, this kind of language is chosen specifically. It's not by chance. Well, then look at chapter 3. We come now to the fourth church. And the fourth church is a bit more difficult. And so you may say, well, this might be just a stretch. So as we think then down towards the end of Judah's history, remember, the nation is divided into two nations, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Because of Solomon, the kingdom is divided, brought about under his son's reign, Rehoboam. But it's because of Solomon that this division comes about. And the northern kingdom goes into captivity in 721 B.C., and the southern kingdom, which includes Benjamin and Judah with the Davidic kingship, remains all the way down till 586 B.C. But when you work your way through the prophets, and we get down to the latter days of the nation, we get down to a very small minority that are interested in following God. And so the imagery that they need to wake up, is an imagery that fits this remnant period of Israel's history. And so we're suggesting, and granted, it's a little harder to see, but we're suggesting then this covers the exile time down to the sending of Zechariah and Haggai. Then verse 7 starts to the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, right? And again, this one's a little more difficult. But you remember, what happens is there's a restoration period under Zechariah and Haggai. They come down because the nation is, well, they've returned. They're in Jerusalem, but they're a bit sluggish. They're working on their own houses, and they're not rebuilding the temple of God. And so these two prophets are sent to stir up the people, and they come down to stir up the people. And in this little section here, we're noted that to the church of Laodicea, Jesus is the one who has the key. And he's used that key to open a door, and it's wide open. Thank you. Philadelphia, that brotherly love church. That's what Charlie just gave me, a little brotherly love. What can you say? I'm getting old. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That gives us a clue. Because what happens with respect to this period of time is the prophecy of Ezekiel. That problematic but fantastic prophecy of this temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It's one of the problems of prophecy. What do you do with that section? Well, we're not going to answer that, but it is the promise of this period of history, and here the people in Philadelphia are told, well, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. And that's where you're going to be. So we've come then all the way from the garden, and we've come down to the restoration period that picks up and brings us down to New Testament times, which brings us then, Charlie, to Laodicea. Yeah, I'm sure it's not Philadelphia. And what do you notice about Laodicea? Well, again, if you're going to get a message on one of the churches, it's either Ephesus or Laodicea. These are probably the most famous churches, Ephesus and Laodicea. Because Laodicea, again, looks so much like today. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're just tepid. You're lukewarm. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Why? Well, because you say, hey, I'm rich and I don't need anything. And you don't realize you're wretched, and you're poor, and you're naked, and you're blind. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, where does that language come from? Why, it comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus. When God lists out the commands of what the people are supposed to do, if they don't keep His command, what's going to happen? The land is going to vomit them out. In other words, here's the temple, the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and this is where God lives. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, boom, you're gone. A vomit job. That's Laodicea. It's just picking up that language. But now we're down to where they're neither hot nor cold, which makes us think through the Gospels. And a group of religious people, Pharisees, who, well, they're concerned about the law. They're concerned about the Old Testament. But in large numbers, they're not turning to Christ. They're neither hot nor cold. And then you come down to the end of the chapter here. And again, what's there? There's this knocking on the door. And we're at the cross where the Lord's Supper is instituted. And so what I'm suggesting to you then is we're tracing all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way down to, well, down to the current day. And I'm also suggesting to you that's important if it's correct, because it suggests a kind of unity from Israel finding fulfillment in the church. And we're not talking about two different peoples of God. We're talking about one people of God, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Adam. And God has a plan to bring man into a right relationship with Himself. Okay, so that's then our look at history. Now, we want to look at one more track through these seven churches. There are others, but we're going to stop with one more. And this one more, again, some of it is easy to see, some of it is more difficult to see. But now we're going to look at a track through these seven churches as a overlay on the book of Revelation. So that as you work your way through, you're just looking ahead into the book. Now, a good writer does that. A good writer introduces in the outset things that he's going to pick up in the rest of the book. And so it happens here with the churches. So subjects are introduced, people are introduced, things are introduced that make us realize this is talking about a different section of the book. And once again, it's very important because this book is addressed to seven churches. And what transpires in this book has to do with their time. It's to them. And it's using imagery, well, that fits them. Okay, so let's start back and let's just look back in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have four churches. And what we're going to look at then in chapter 2 is four enemies. That's what we find in chapter 2, four enemies to the church. In Ephesus, what is the enemy? Well, it's false apostles. False apostles. In the church of Smyrna, what is the enemy? The enemy is the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews, but they're not. In the church of Pergamum, what is the enemy? Well, the enemy is Satan himself. And then in the church of Thyatira, what is the enemy? The enemy is Jezebel. I should say in Pergamum, you have kings and prophets, Balaam and Balak. They're inspired by Satan, but that will be important. Okay, so if we think through the book of Revelation, now the first one's more difficult, but if we just start with Smyrna and we say the enemy is the false Jews. Remember, Romans tells us, a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. So in the time when Revelation is written, in New Testament times, there's all these synagogues dotting across the Roman Empire of Jewish people, and it's those very Jewish people who are persecuting the church, claiming to be true Jews. And Jesus is saying, no, they're the false Israel. Why? Because when Jesus comes, true Jews come to faith in Jesus. Because a Jew's not one who's one outwardly, but one who has the circumcision of the heart. So when you think about the book of Revelation and you think of false religion, false Jews, false Israel, that's what the seals cover. Chapters 6, 7, and chapter 8, verse 1. Particularly, we see it in the fifth seal, where the persecuted Christians are under the altar. Who's put them there? Why? False Israel has put them there. Okay, so that's easy to see. Then when you come to Pergamum and you have Balaam and Balak, a king and a prophet. Well, we think in the book of Revelation, and what do we have? We have the beast and the false prophet. And those are the trumpet judgments that start at chapter 8, verse 2, and run all the way down through chapter 14. So this picks up a theme that's going to be used in the blowing of the trumpets. Did I say the trumpets? The first is the seals, Smyrna. And then when it comes to Pergamum, we're going to deal with the trumpets. Then when we come to Thyatira, Thyatira is Jezebel. And Jezebel is one who is engaged in idolatry, portrayed to us as immorality, better known in the Bible as whoredom. That takes us down to the bull judgments. When the harlot who is riding the beast is going to be judged. Okay, that leaves Ephesus then, the false apostles. Now, this may be a stretch, but when you come to chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5, John's taken up into heaven. And he sees the throne room. He sees God seated, and it's done in picturesque language. And then in chapter 5, a book's brought out, and there's no one to open the book. So John starts weeping. And then one comes and says, "Why are you weeping?" And who comes forth? Well, the Lamb, the Lion. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the one true apostle. You say, wait a minute, where are you getting that from? The word apostle means what? It means to be sent. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. But more importantly, in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is called an apostle. And so 4 and 5 look into this idea of the only way, the true message, the one who's really sent, in opposition to false apostles. So then, we've covered chapters 4 and 5 with the church of Ephesus. We've covered chapters 6, 7, up to chapter 8, verse 1 with the church of Smyrna. We've covered chapters 8 through 14 with the church of Pergamum. And we've covered chapters 16, 17, and 18 with the church of Thyatira. So if you just flip ahead to chapter 3, and we have the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. Now, you notice in the church of Sardis, what we have is a church that is largely dead, and what's not dead is about to die. And they're told to wake up. And if they wake up, what's going to happen? They're going to get white robes. That brings you down to chapter 19. Here comes this white horse rider, and riding behind him, lo and behold, is the church bedecked in white robes. You come to Laodicea. And Laodicea, Jesus is the one who holds the key. And there's this wide open door for Laodicea. You come to chapter 20, and what's there? A key. And what's the key doing? It's binding Satan. And the binding of Satan is going to be imperative for a wide open door. We'll talk about it when we get there. But you see, then that takes us through chapters 19 and 20. And then when you come to... Finally, Laodicea. Did I say Laodicea again? Somebody can edit the tape and just, you know, scratch that out and put in the right word. Or beep it. Beep it. That would be good. You come to Laodicea, and we have sitting on the throne with Jesus, who's sitting on the throne with God, and the door has been open for eating a meal together. Well, that looks a whole lot like chapters 21 and 22. So when we look at these seven churches, then it takes us through the history of the Bible, and it becomes an overlay to the book of Revelation. Now, our time is almost gone. If you take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, if you just think about that, in terms of Paul's letters, like the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. And he writes and he said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. You see, what's natural in a family is for family to stick together. Well, we're sinners, and so as brothers and sisters, we may fight. But in God's family, one of the marks of loving God is loving the children of God. Or you can put it the other way around. If someone loves the children of God, they love God. So look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I think a lot of people would dispute that. Now, when we pick up the word commandment in the book of 1 John, we're not just talking about loving the brethren, although that's the subject here, but we're talking about all the commandments that come in the book of 1 John. It's a little broader. But let's just take loving the brethren, loving the children born of God. If you take any group of people, then you have within that group of people a collection of people who profess Christ. And they're all at different stages in their Christian life. And some are very mature. And some are pretty messy. And it's easy to say, well, you know, I'm not going to help that person. They need to get their act together. And here, John is making the point. The one who loves God is the one who keeps his commandments. That is, he loves the brothers. Earlier, he says, you know, if you see someone in need and you close your heart towards them, how can the love of God be in you? He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. And now he's going to prove why they're not burdensome. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Ah, there's our word from Revelation 2 and 3. He who conquers, he who overcomes. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who's overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There it is. It comes down to a definition of faith. But not just a definition. It's a lifestyle. So one who has truly come to trust Christ, there's such a work in that person's life that they're putting the world away and changing. They're overcoming the world. They're conquering. Number one, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And number two, they care for the brethren. They love the brothers. That's what faith is. So when we look at the book of Revelation, to him who conquers, well, we make faith so narrow, it can't breathe. Oh, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. And that's not what Revelation says. Because remember, Revelation has seven churches, and seven is the idea of completeness. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not to a church, but to the churches. The package is a whole. So when you don't overcome in Revelation, you're hurt by the second death. Because the one who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. If you don't overcome, we're going to have to figure out how this works. Your name is erased from the book of life. And so we have to come back and we have to take faith that we've squeezed down and we have to move it out a little bit. You see, because we've narrowed it down. Okay, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I have eternal life. And then we go off and live like hell. Now, that's not overcoming. That's not faith. You see, because when someone trusts Christ, they trust the whole Christ. Not just the Christ hanging on the cross. Not just that Christ. The whole Christ. The Christ that said, if you're going to be my disciple, You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You see, faith is, okay, Jesus, yeah, you died for me. All my sins placed on you. And here's my life. You take charge of it. You lead the way. What you say, that's what I believe. What you ask, well, that's what I'm going to try and do. That's faith. So when we have this idea of conquering, we can't, as I mistakenly said in the past, think, you know, you can go to heaven and not conquer. No, that's not true. Everyone that's going to be in the presence of God is the one who's conquered. And you know what? It's not a heavy yoke. Why? Look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Just a little word by way of explanation. The water is a reference to Jesus' baptism. You're my son with whom I'm well pleased. The blood is a reference to Jesus' death. The Spirit is a reference to the pouring out of the Spirit because of Jesus' death, which is figured at the cross when Jesus handed over his Spirit. In other words, he's anointed with the Spirit. And when he dies, it's a picture. He breathes his last, and the word is, he hands over. It's the word for betray, but now it's used positively. He hands over his Spirit, and that happens on the day of Pentecost. So these three agree. Then look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So the one who believes, that's where the section starts out, that Jesus is the Christ. The one who really believes, they're believing the witness of the Spirit, and the witnesses come right inside. And that's where the strength lies. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit so that we overcome. Not by that tight faith, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Of course, that's absolutely necessary. But that widened faith. I believe everything about Jesus. Who he is, what he says, what he demands of me. And you know what? I follow him even when I don't understand, or even when my flesh disagrees. I follow him. That's what it means to overcome. And to the one who overcomes, he won't be hurt by the second death. To the one who overcomes, he can pluck from the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, I'll not erase his name from the book of life. To the one who overcomes, he can sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. That's overcoming. Let's bow in prayer.
Father, once again, we just want to thank you for Jesus speaking to the churches. And Lord, help us to be people who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We know the message was specifically to these seven churches in somewhere 64, 65 AD. But of course, the message is to us also, the church, because it's seven churches to talk about the complete church. So help us to hear. Most of all, help us to desire and to be, by the witness abiding in us, overcomers. And now, Father, we turn to the time when we gather around the table to sit down with Christ, who's given us bread and wine, body and blood, a new covenant, a death on a cross that has benefits that he picturesquely feeds to us to build us up in Christ. And so as we gather at the table, make us a people full of joy and adoration and thanksgiving. And in return, remember us and feed us and build us up to be like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.